We're in 1 Corinthians 15. Since 1 Corinthians 15, 58 contains such important truths, I'd like to take the entire morning message and to examine what God has to say to us in this text. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And the first thing I think we should observe is that this is Paul's conclusion to his explanation of the future resurrection, even his explanation of the gospel itself. Paul begins the chapter by explaining the essence of the gospel, the good news. I delivered to you of first importance, but I also received that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So it says in verses 1 and 2, this is the gospel by which you are saved. And so in this chapter, Paul is addressing some of the Corinthian church who were disbelieving or marginalizing the resurrection of Christ or the resurrection of believers. And Paul's point is that the resurrection is part of the gospel. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you're really not believing in the gospel. And if you don't believe in the gospel, then you don't have a standing with God and you're not saved. Verse 1, the gospel in which you stand and by which you are saved. So then Paul goes on to explain the resurrection, its importance in verses 12 through 19, its theological purpose in the mind of God, verses 20 through 34, and then the mechanics of the resurrection. How can this possibly take place in verses 35 through 57? But then Paul concludes all of this doctrine of the resurrection with a command, or rather a response. Therefore. Therefore what? Well, given the truth of the resurrection and the victory that is ours in Christ, verse 57, this should be our response. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor, your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And notice here in the text that Paul, as he often does, emphasizes his appeal by adding a personal term of endearment, my beloved brethren. Just as he says in 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Or in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Now, we often read past these opening lines, but they are there to remind us of the importance of what is to follow, and that the motive of instruction is love and compassion. That's what's behind these commands and these rebukes and these injunctions. But what's important to note is, even before we look at the injunction itself, is the importance of doctrine resulting in that practice, that your doctrine needs to change your behavior. If the doctrine of the resurrection doesn't result in you becoming steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, then you really don't understand or appreciate the doctrine. Because once truth is understood and personalized, it will change your life. One's behavior is determined by what one believes about this world, about God, about oneself. So much so that the way to change people's behavior is by first changing their beliefs. So often people try to change behavior in themselves or others by working on that behavior rather than working on a change in their beliefs. When there is wrong behavior, there is always some lie that is being believed or some truth that is being ignored. You name the vice. I don't care if it's laziness or greed or lust. It all begins with wrong beliefs. There's really no such thing as faith without works. As James writes, any faith that doesn't result in works is not a true faith. He calls it what? A dead faith. It's not faith at all. Because true faith, which is actually the Greek word pistuo, which means belief, what you believe will always result in works or in action. Which means if you see someone making a profession without acting, you can confidently say to them, you really don't believe what you say you believe. You may think you believe it, but you really don't believe it. You don't believe in the judgment. You don't really believe in heaven and hell. You don't believe that Jesus is Lord of all. And you know, the Bible does describe our main problem as unbelief. As the Jews, they could not enter in because of what? Unbelief. And because of the unbelief of the Jews, then all of the immoral practices in ancient Israel followed. So this is good parenting advice. Make sure you instill in your children the right beliefs about God and this world. Then you're going to get the right behavior. Too often, parents harangue their kids about their behavior without establishing right doctrine in their heads. Anyway, so the doctrine of the resurrection, fully believed and received, should change your life. Those who learn the Bible for intellectual academic reasons, and if it doesn't change their behavior, really don't know the Bible doctrines. There's a lot of people who have their heads filled with Bible knowledge, but they live unholy lives. And I would even contend that they don't have their heads filled with Bible knowledge. What they have is subpoints. For instance, they might go to 1 Corinthians 15, and they'll look at this text as if it's just teaching about the timing of the rapture or about apologetics for proving the resurrection. And those are subpoints in the text, but they're missing the main message of the text, so they really don't academically know the text. You know, they're like the rabbinical scholars that Jesus criticized. They strain out a gnat and swallow the camel. They miss the big picture. They ignore the weightier matters of the law. They studied the scripture, but they didn't study the major points of the scripture. They studied the minor points of the scripture. So did they know the scriptures? No, they really didn't. Paul criticized those who pay attention to endless genealogies and speculations. So rather than focusing on the injunctions of the scripture and the words of God's character in scripture, they were focusing on the genealogies. That happens to be the most boring part of the Bible to ever read, but some people focus on that. 1 Timothy 1:4 and then Titus 3:9, foolish controversies and genealogies. So watch out for these people. They're in every church. They appear to have lots of Bible knowledge, but they lack love and holiness. You know, they seem to know verses 1 through 57, 1 Corinthians 15, but they never get to verse 58. It never changes their life. Now, the other point I would like to make before we look at the injunctions here is Paul here is instructing Christians, and we get these injunctions in the New Testament to Christians, but he's instructing Christians to do what is according to their nature to do. And that's always been perplexing to me, because it's like telling a sheep to eat grass. Telling a Christian to abound in the work of the Lord, to be immovable, seems like unnecessary. We're told, though, in Scripture that Jesus keeps us, but we're also told that we're supposed to keep ourselves in the love of God. We're told that Jesus will carry us through and present us blameless, but we're also told to persevere to the end. Even though the Bible says we're to keep ourselves from falling, we also read that Jesus says he's going to keep us from falling. So here we're being told to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Will these Corinthians do this? Well, look at these texts here. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Well, who's ever born again doesn't continue a life of practicing sin because the seed abides in him, the Holy Spirit, Christ in him, the hope of glory. 1 John 5:4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And then 1 John 5:18, we know that no one who is born of God sins or continues in sin, but he who is born of God keeps him and the evil one does not touch him. So although we have these injunctions in the New Testament, we know that this is part of our nature to do what is right. But it's easy for many people to religious people to read the New Testament and not read the entire scope of the New Testament doctrine and fall into the error of a works-based salvation because we have for these Christians all of these injunctions. And so people will say, okay, we're saved by Christ, but we need to work and obey these injunctions in order to get to heaven. And as I mentioned in the home Bible study last week, this was an error that the early church fell into quite quickly. Because many pastors and Christians had a very elementary education in the New Testament. And also, it's a default position in the human heart to go toward a works-based salvation. We want to do. And so Paul would even write to the Galatian church, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. In the book of Galatians, Paul goes on to explain that different gospel is a works-based, I'm going to get saved by the law and by these doing these injunctions rather than by Christ. Now again, what does this have to do with 1 Corinthians 15:58? Well, as you read this injunction and other injunctions in the New Testament, is asking Christians to live out their life in Christ. But the Romanists, Coptics, Greek Orthodox, the Syrian Christian groups, read into this text, this is what you have to do to be saved. You're saved by being steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You following me? Now, let me make it a diversion here and talk about the Reformation, because the Reformation dealt with this matter concerning these commands for Christian living, as opposed to these are commands for salvation. And besides, this Tuesday is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Hooray. And it was on October 31st, according to history, 1517, that Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. And ideas have consequences. And truth changed the whole behavior of Europe. But again, don't think that the Reformation really started in 1517. There's these pre-reformers like Wycliffe and Zwingli and others who came way before Luther. And we'll probably be surprised when we get to heaven and discover that the Reformation was really the real key leaders were people we never even knew. Which is an encouragement to us, right? That, you know, we don't have our names in any great theological Christian history books. But we're actually probably the main movers and shakers. But anyway, the real founder of the Reformation was, according to many theologians, was not Luther at all, but actually Augustine from 350 to 430 AD. See, Luther was an Augustinian monk. And John Calvin, who is also a leader of the Reformation, quoted Augustine more than any other theologian. So it was not really that the Reformation was started by Luther. It was actually the principles were laid down by Augustine. But even he didn't start the Reformation. It actually originated with Jesus. It was just that Augustine was one of the main church leaders to express these doctrines of Christ. And the Reformation was all about salvation being by grace as opposed to salvation being by a work of man. To go to the scripture and to understand these New Testament injunctions are not for salvation. They are what comes after salvation. But the event that triggered Augustine and the church in the fourth century to stand for salvation by grace was this famous prayer of Augustine, which we should all know, where Augustine wrote, Lord, command what you will and grant what you command. I think we've mentioned this before. How many of you are familiar with this prayer? Few of you are. Lord, command what you will and grant what you command. And what Augustine was saying in this is that we don't have in ourselves the ability to obey God, even the ability to choose salvation. Because no man seeks after God, no, not one. It's not in our nature to want to come to God or to want to obey God because we're fallen creatures. So God not only has to command us, he actually has to give us the ability to obey that command. So as we look at our text in 1 Corinthians 15, we're commanded to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Is that going to come from ourselves? No, it's the Lord has to give us the ability to do the very thing that he commands us to do. Remember, Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do some things. No, he said, without me, you can do nothing. So Augustine was very correct here. God has to give us the ability to he has to bring us to life, give us the new birth before we have a desire for God and to obey God. Now, at this time, there was a monk living in the days of Augustine by the name of Pelagius. And as we would say today, this prayer of Augustine triggered Pelagius, infuriated Pelagius. And so he began to write prolifically against Augustine. Because for Pelagius, if God has to grant us the will to do his will, then we don't have a free will. Then we don't have the power to choose God. And therefore, all of God's commandments, such as the Ten Commandments, and even Moses' commandment to choose life, are just a tease. And so in Pelagius' mind, if God commands something, we must have the ability to be able to do it. And a lot of times we think that way too. If God commands us to do something, then, oh, I can do that. Well, the entire Old Testament law was written to teach us that we can't do it. The Old Testament law is given to give us a knowledge of sin and the knowledge of our inability. You know, your little child might get proud and say, oh, I can pick up and I can carry the luggage to the car. You know he can't do it, but what do you say? Go ahead, do it. Go carry luggage to the car. Then when he finds out he can't do it, he learns his lesson, gets a little humble, and you as the parent pick up the luggage and take it to the car. So God does that with us. He shows us we have inability. But Pelagius claimed that if a man has the moral responsibility to obey God, he must also have the moral ability to do it. All of God's commands, he said, implies that we have the ability. Okay, so that was Pelagius's contention. Now, to follow Pelagius's logical conclusion, I know this is getting a little theological this morning, but that's okay. You can handle it. You're a pretty astute group, okay? If we have moral ability, follow that to its logical conclusion. We have to have still a good character and a goodness in us to be able to obey God. Therefore, Pelagius rejected original sin, that we have a sin nature passed down to us from Adam. So he said, we are not born with a sinful nature. Children are born innocent. And again, this is called Pelagianism, and this is the foundation of liberal theology and also the foundation of liberal political theology, that man is basically good and the basis for salvation is human works. But many people today hold to Pelagianism, but to a lesser degree, and that's called semi-Pelagianism, which is modern-day Arminianism. Because during the days of Calvin, when Calvin again was referring back to the Bible and to Augustine's teachings about, you know, man's inability and original sin, there was another opponent of Calvin at this time called Arminius. He's a Dutch theologian. Although he didn't deny original sin, he denied God's election, and he said, no, we still have to have some ability in ourselves to choose God. We still have to have enough goodness to do that. And so he rejected Calvinism. He rejected Luther's and Calvin's doctrine of man's total depravity. So it's called semi-Pelagianism, and which is held to today by many Arminian evangelicals. Semi-Pelagianism still believes that grace is necessary for salvation, but in some strange way believes that it's really all up to us because we still have goodness in ourselves. Now, the early church actually agreed with Augustine for a while. And the Council of Orange in 528 made this really clear. And the Council of Orange, even though it was 1,000 years before Calvin and Luther, delineated the Reformed doctrine of the Reformation. That's why I say that if we were all living in the 6th century, we would all be attending the Roman Catholic Church because it was a Reform biblical church. Now, eventually, again, as I said, the Church of Rome would reject the creed of the Council of Orange and actually turn toward the principles of Pelagianism. But the Council of Orange is really quite fascinating. So let me just go through some of the canons in this council, because I find this extremely interesting, that even in 529, the early church believed these things. Canon number one, if anyone denies that it is the whole man, that is both body and soul, that was changed for the worse through the offense of Adam's sin, but believes that the freedom of the soul remains unimpaired and that only the body is subject to corruption, he is deceived by the error of Pelagius and contradicts the scriptures which say, the soul that sins shall die. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? It's good doctrine. And number two, if anyone asserts that Adam's sin affected him alone and not his descendants also, or at least if he declares that it is only the death of the body which is the punishment for sin, and not also that sin which is the death of the soul passed through one man to the whole human race, he does injustice to God and contradicts the apostles who said, therefore, as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men have sinned. Romans 5:12. What's really great about this council, it's one of the best written creeds because it's all followed with scripture. It almost reads like the bylaws of the doctrines of some evangelical church today. Canon number three. If anyone says that the grace of God can be conferred as a result of human prayer, but that it is not grace itself which makes us pray to God, he contradicts the prophet Isaiah or the apostles who say the same thing. I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. So again, even our human prayer doesn't originate from ourselves when we accept Jesus as Savior. God works in us to be able to pray that prayer. Canon number four. If anyone maintains that God awaits our will to be cleansed from sin, but does not confess that even our will to be cleansed comes to us through the infusion and the work of the Holy Spirit, he resists the Holy Spirit himself, who says through Solomon, thy will is prepared by the Lord. And the word of the apostle, for God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Wow, is that Calvinistic or not? If anybody says that, yeah, you get it. All right, now, I want to run and read the conclusion, but I know you can't read this. I'll have to read this to you. And according to the passage of Holy Scripture quoted above, or the interpretation of the ancient fathers, we must, under the blessing of God, preach and believe as follows. The sin of the first man has so impaired and weakened free will that no one thereafter can either love God as he ought, or believe in God, or do good for God's sake, unless the grace of divine mercy has preceded him. We therefore believe that the glorious faith which was given to Abel the righteous, and Noah, and Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and to the saints of old, and which the apostles commend in extolling them, Hebrews 11, right, the great chapter of faith, Hebrews 11, extolling those men of faith, was not given through natural goodness, as it was before Adam, but was bestowed by the grace of God. So when you read in Hebrews chapter 11 about the men of great faith, where did that faith come from? From God. And we know and also believe that even after the coming of our Lord, this grace is not to be found in the free will of all those who desire to be baptized, but is bestowed by the kindness of Christ. As has already been frequently stated, as the Apostle Paul declares, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Faith is granted to us. That's Philippians 1:29. And again, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ, Philippians 1:6. And again, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of your own doing, it's a gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. And the apostle says of himself, I have attained mercy to be faithful, 1 Corinthians 7:25 and 1 Timothy 1:13. He did not say, I was faithful, but to be faithful. And again, what have you that you did not receive? 1 Corinthians 4:7. And again, every good endowment, every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, James 1:17. And again, no one can receive anything except it was given to him from heaven, John 3:27. There are innumerable passages of Holy Scripture which can be quoted to prove the case for grace. But they have been omitted for the sake of brevity because further examples will not really be of use where few are deemed sufficient. That's 529. That's the doctrine of the Reformation in the early church, that we are saved by grace. So the Reformation in the 16th century was not something new. The early church understood and taught everything that was taught in the Reformation. The Reformation was bringing the church back to the original gospel, biblical Christianity, and that's where we need to be today. Yes. Because it was at a place called Orange. Yeah, up here in the Oranges, right by Newark. No, that's a different Orange. But no, it's actually William Orange. It was from Orange, and he was an English Scottish king, and he actually brought Protestantism to Ireland, and so that if you're Protestant and you're Irish, at St. Paddy's Day, you wear orange. And so if you actually look at the Irish flag, there's actually three colors, white, green, and orange. Green is for the Catholics, and orange is for the Protestants who live in Ireland. But it has nothing to do with the color orange. And William of Orange wasn't orange. He was just from Orange. But anyway, so that's the orange thing. Aren't you glad I'm done with that? It's pretty bad. So someone might ask, does all of this theological mumbo jumbo really matter? Well, listen, is Jesus the Savior or is he not the Savior? Are we the Savior or is Jesus the Savior? The difference between Pelagianism and Augustinianism is the difference between the true gospel and the false gospel. And what you believe about God and salvation, you know, makes a big difference even in earthly policies, but especially your eternal destiny. So that was kind of a lengthy diversion. But all that was to explain these New Testament commands to Christians. Now, let's just look briefly at these three injunctions now. Not as if Paul just needed three words they just threw in here. Each word is inspired by the Lord. The word steadfast, it's often used in the Greek concerning sitting in a chair. That which is the base, that which is settled. And so it became metaphorically to mean to be settled or situated without moving in mind and purpose. And so that's used in Colossians 1:23, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, true Christians will endure to the end. Because once you're born again, you're in the state of grace and you have this new nature. And also, Paul has the same idea in 1 Corinthians 15:2, where he starts off this chapter, by which you are saved if you hold fast to the word which I preach. And though that's at the beginning of the chapter, and at the end of the chapter, he repeats that. Therefore, be steadfast. Therefore, hold fast to the word which I preach because of the resurrection and the coming day of judgment. So I really believe in this context, Paul is not speaking here about being steadfast through trials, though you should be steadfast through trials. Here, he's talking about being steadfast in your doctrine, not abandoning, in context, the belief of the resurrection, like some of these Corinthians were doing, not abandoning any of the radical truths of the gospel. Immovable is actually connected to steadfast. Don't only be settled, but don't let anyone else move you. Now, what does this look like? Well, I think one of the best examples is Daniel in the Old Testament. Even though he was living under the pressure of an ungodly culture, a foreign culture, he would not compromise his beliefs and his morals. And according to the Old Testament law at this time, he would not even eat non-kosher foods, even though that threatened his own position. He wouldn't stop praying and was thrown into lion's den. His three friends were willing to be burned to death rather than worship idols. And I really find that informative, that the best example of Old Testament non-compromise and faithfulness is found when the Jews were not living in their own culture, but were living in a very pagan culture where you'd think that they would want to compromise all the more. But the best examples of faithful Jews is when they were in environments where their faith was threatened. Now, what does that teach us? Don't think you can't live for God in a very fallen, evil culture. In fact, in an evil culture like we live in today, a post-Christian culture, we will actually learn to appreciate God more because we see the evil around us. And young people today can actually be more dedicated to Christ than their parents because the culture is so bad. So be steadfast, immovable in our day. In the day in which the Apostle Paul writes that many people don't want to hear the word. They want to have their ears tickled. So we need to stand for Christ. You know, I was just watching this week, Phil Robertson. Remember Duck Dynasty, the old father? Okay, he has his own show now on CRTV. But A&E suspended Phil Robertson from the show because they asked him about homosexuality and he quoted 1 Corinthians 6:9. Off the top of his head. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. I don't think the person from A&E even knew he was quoting the Bible verse. Lesser men would have prevaricated, saying, oh, well, you know, all sin's the same. I can't judge. But being steadfast and immovable means standing for the doctrines and the morals of Christ. Now, the next injunction involves positive ministry, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The word means to do in excess, to exceed in measure, or to have more than enough. Would someone say that about you, that you actually do the work of the Lord in excess, abundantly? I think one of the best examples is the Apostle Paul himself in 1 Thessalonians 2:9. You recall, brethren, our labor and our hardships, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God, night and day. Now, this doesn't mean you have to be a missionary or a pastor, but every Christian should have a ministry. I mean, what does this look like? I don't want to embarrass anyone here, but somebody like Maria on the side, she's helping start and plant that church in Colombia, using her own finances to help build that building, going down there and trying to encourage the people. I don't want to embarrass Jose, but the other day he told me he got a shirt press to make Christian logos on shirts. That's a pretty good, it's a great extracurricular project, isn't it? You know, Russ involved in the music ministry, Jeff in finance of the church. We should all be striving to abound in the work of the Lord. I was just telling Renee the other day, you know, I need to do more for God. And she looked at me and said, well, what more can you be doing? She thought I was like OCD, you know, obsessive compulsive. And I said, well, you know, I don't want to ever lose that attitude that there's still more I should be doing. Because as soon as I start saying I'm doing enough, then I'm going to rest on my laurels. Well, this verse closes with an assurance or a reason why we should be steadfast, immovable, always abounding. Because whatever we do in this life for the Lord matters and counts for all eternity. There's no greater investment. You know, if you invested $100 at 6% for 100 years, just $100 at 6% for 100 years, you would have $86,000. Most people would not live long enough to be able to take advantage of that. And that's not even including inflation. It's just compound interest. Now, imagine if you invest for all eternity. The smallest investment for all eternity becomes what? An infinite number. So whatever we do for the Lord in this life reaps benefits for all eternity. Why would you not want to serve God? Why would you forsake such a great investment? Because we have this victory through Christ over death, we're going to live forever, so what we do matters.